All right. Well, it's good to be back in the house of the Lord this evening with all of you. I enjoy teaching. If it were not so, I should quit my current job and find another one. But I really have grown to appreciate more and more over the years the opportunity to teach the Bible. Teaching math is one thing, but teaching the Bible has the potential for eternal benefit. So I appreciate the opportunity to do that this evening. And we're going to begin this evening looking at a few passages out of the book of Malachi. But we're not going to be staying there real long. We'll eventually end up in the book of Matthew. You know, we've been in my Sunday school class in a series on apologetics. I haven't really, you know, asked Pastor if I could advertise or promote that a lot recently, but when we were first starting that series, I think that was when Pastor Dean was here, we promoted that some and made sure people knew what that was about and invite them out to the Sunday school class. Apologetics, it's a reasoned defense of the Scriptures. And one of the topics that we're looking at right now has to do with the Bible, where we got our Bible, comes down to it, is the Bible trustworthy and is it authoritative on that? Well, the topic that we're going to be looking at this evening touches on that a little bit. I'm kind of using this as an opportunity to maybe talk about a topic that I don't think I would have gotten to in Sunday school. So it's sort of like a side topic that I think of from time to time when I think of what we are covering in Sunday school. And it has to do with the Pharisees. And we're not going to read about them in Malachi because they didn't exist yet. We are going to read about them in the book of Matthew. But I'd like to just point out some things that I think are true regarding the Pharisees and maybe the implications for Christians now, some tendencies we have that are really not all that dissimilar from them. So in Malachi, in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 5, we find Malachi is really rebuking a lot of the spiritual leadership. Malachi chapter 1 begins by looking at some of the people who were denying God's love. When we look at chapter 1, verse 6, some of them despised God's name. One commentator in commenting on chapter 1, verse 6 says, throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself primarily through his names. He was Elohim. He was Jehovah. He was Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sid... I can't pronounce that one. Sid Kenu. That's my best guess. It starts, one of those that starts with a T-S. Yeah, you try to pronounce it too. Okay, Jehovah Jireh. It was left for the last of the prophets to underline the greatest of all the names of God, Father. It is the name Jesus took up and glorified, the highest and greatest revelation of God in the Old Testament. The ungodly priests thought so little of it that they flung it back in Malachi's face and into God's. So again, there was a denying of God's love, a despising of his name. Here's what we read in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Their attitude towards the offerings and even some of the offerings themselves were not acceptable to the Lord. They were not honoring the Lord the way they should have been in their offerings. We read in verses 7 through 14 a defiling of God's altar. And we read a disregarding of God's law in Malachi chapter 2 verses 1 through 9. I'll read just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, And if you will not lay it to your heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. They had not had a zeal for the things of the Lord. You'll read further in that some complimentary things said about Levi. I tried to find in commentaries if any of them had, you know, more knowledge than I did. Are we talking about Levi himself or the tribe of Levi? Like, we're talking about the Levites that were given the service of the Lord and given that privilege, or Levi himself? Well, I didn't find too much. I found one commentator that talked about it being, or gave a specific example of Phinehas. I don't know if you recognize the name Phinehas. His dad's name was Eleazar. His grandpa's name was Aaron the high priest, who eventually, when he passed on, his son Eleazar became the high priest. Then we have Phinehas. Numbers chapter 25, verse 11, perhaps this is what was in mind when Levi was being commended, or if not, it's an example of what God was happy about that had been true of Levi before. It says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them. He had been very passionate about opposing some evil that had been going on in Israel. Read about that more in Numbers chapter 25. Okay, so there was a big problem going on in the day of Malachi. And here's what a commentator mentions, and I'm just using this as kind of a launching off point into talking about the Pharisees and giving some background information on them. So now I'm going to mention something that's in specific reference to Malachi here. It's a commentary on the chapter 2. However, from that, I'm going to go into some information just off the internet on the Pharisees, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 15. But the commentator says, already the first roots of the Midrash had begun to sprout, those Jewish commentaries upon the law that were to develop and flourish until the Midrash became the Mishnah, and the Mishnah became the Torah. We're talking about the oral traditions of the Pharisees that are in the time of Jesus. I don't know if you ever wondered anything about that. Perhaps you've already done studies or are familiar with it, but you read about the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, and you don't read about them all in the Old Testament. And you're thinking, what happened? Well, the Pharisees weren't around during this time, but as this commentator says, already the first roots of what leads to them was already there during the time of Malachi. And he goes on to say, by the time of Christ, the process was so entrenched that the scribes and Pharisees were constantly rebuked by him for making the word of God of no effect by their tradition. They had substituted for the plain scriptures of truth ever-growing volumes of man-made or man-make verbiage. Okay, and there's an article on your favorite resource and mine, Wikipedia, with some information on this time period, and I just took excerpts from it. I hope it doesn't get too dry listening to me read to you. I'll try to, keep it from getting that way. The deportation and exile of an unknown number of Jews resulted in dramatic changes to Jewish culture and religion. Of course, we're talking about when they were deported there around 605, 597, and 586 BC under the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar first there. And so during the 70-year exile in Babylon, Jewish houses of assembly, in the Greek those were called synagogues, we read about that a lot in the New Testament, and houses of prayer were the primary meeting places for prayer. Remember, the Jews are not even in Israel anymore. They can't go to the temple. So they erected synagogues, and that became a common practice amongst the Jews during exile. In 537 BC, Cyrus the Great allowed the Jews. He's a Persian. Babylon's been conquered. He's more friendly to the Jews. So he allows the Jews to return to Judea and rebuild the temple. He did not, however, allow the restoration of the Judean monarchy, which left the Judean priests as the dominant authority. Without the constraining power of the monarchy, the authority of the temple in civic life was amplified. It was around this time that the Sadducee party emerged as the party of priests and allied elites. Basically, the Sadducees was kind of like this, it was a religious sect. It's really hard to separate politics and religion in Israel. So when you had the Sadducees, it was a religious sect or division, but it was also a political division, and largely it was the political elite that were part of that, but recognize that in Israel, the political elite were usually religious leaders. So that was the Sadducee party that emerged during that time. However, the second temple, which was completed in 515 BC, had been constructed under the auspices of a foreign power, and there were lingering questions about its legitimacy. I mean, if you know Jews, during this time I'm speaking of, they didn't always have the best view of people that weren't Jew. And the thoughts of this temple being mainly funded by non-Jews and authorized it, some weren't sure that they liked that idea and weren't sure if it was made it legitimate. Well, anyways, continue reading. This provided the condition for the development of various sects or schools of thought, each of which claimed exclusive authority to represent Judaism. The temple was no longer the only institution for Jewish religious life. After the building of the second temple in the time of Ezra the scribe, the houses of study and worship remained important secondary institutions in Jewish life. Again, that's the synagogues. Outside of Judea, the synagogue was often called a house of prayer. While most Jews could not regularly attend the temple service, they could meet at the synagogue for morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. On Mondays, Thursdays, and Sabbaths, a weekly Torah portion was read publicly in the synagogues, following the tradition of public Torah readings instituted by Ezra. Although priests controlled the rituals of the temple, the scribes and sages, later called rabbis, which means my master, dominated the study of the Torah. These sages identified with the prophets and maintained an oral tradition that they believed had originated at Mount Sinai alongside the Torah of Moses. The Pharisees had its origins in this new group of authorities. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 15, but let me just comment on that last part there. These oral traditions, the Pharisees, as it said here, they believed that it had originated at Mount Sinai along the Torah of Moses. That is the written word of God. They had this idea. You got the written word of God, which was recorded down by Moses, but you also had the oral word of God. And they maintained that both of them were the word of God, equally authoritative because they were both God's word. One in written form, which came from Moses, but also one in oral form, which came from, they say, Moses. So both were considered equally authoritative and should be followed. Well, what's interesting about that, and we're going to see this in the passage in Matthew 15, Jesus disputes that their oral traditions were not the words of God. They did not come from God. They were not on par with Scripture. And so the belief that they had was incorrect. And it's really that belief that I'd like to, when we get done with this passage, explore a little bit more. Okay, but in Matthew chapter 15, in the first 9 verses, we have teachers who put a challenge forth to Jesus. And we have Jesus' response to those teachers. And in verse 2 of Matthew 15, they ask this question, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Why do they do that? Now, what was this transgression? They're not following a rule. They're transgressing it and breaking it. Well, it says, "Therefore they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, the book of Mark gives more details on this because Matthew's audience was Jewish, and there wasn't really much need to explain to the Jews what we're talking about. They knew what this was about. Mark's audience were the Romans. They didn't know about this necessarily. And so if we were to look over in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it gives us some more details on these types of oral traditions that the Jews had, because this is just one of them. It says in Mark 7, verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashing hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft," or often, "eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold," that is, they hold them as oral traditions that are to be followed, "such as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." So they had all these rules regarding washing, not just of their hands, that are there. And I imagine in the room here, most of us are familiar with that concept, that they had a lot of rules, and they got kind of crazy with them. One example that I heard of that was kind of, maybe it communicates the extreme that sometimes they went to. You weren't supposed to work on Sundays. We're familiar with the Sabbath day and not to work on it. But you shouldn't, on the Sabbath, scratch the dirt with a stick. Because if you scratch the dirt with a stick, it's reminiscent of plowing a field with a plow. And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, so you shouldn't plow a field on the Sabbath. And since scratching the ground with a stick was reminiscent of that, you shouldn't do that either. And so they had a lot of really nitpicky rules along those lines. And Mark gives some details on that. And so here are some Jews. Verse 1 tells us they're scribes, they're Pharisees. Mark mentioned this same group. They came from Jerusalem. This would have been a little bit of a walk. So they came a distance, perhaps to try to address what's going on with Jesus and confront him. These would have been some of the top scholars of their day. I mean, your top leadership are located in Jerusalem, and they posed this question: why are your disciples not doing what they're supposed to do? Now, the disciples weren't doing anything different than what Jesus himself did, because we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, "And as he," Jesus, "spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went, and Jesus went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." And then Jesus speaks to him on that topic and points out to him that what's on the inside is what's going to defile a man, their heart condition, and not what's on the outside. I won't go into that discussion, but that's in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 42. But he does say in the end there, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." They had left undone some of the more important things in their religious faith. So back to Matthew chapter 15. He answers them and says to them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And he points out to them in verse 4, the Bible says, "Honor thy father and thy mother," which they agreed with. "And he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death." But the Pharisees say, "Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift." I believe the Greek word is korban there. It's a gift. Essentially, I kind of wondered for years about the idea of a birthright. Now, I'm the oldest in my family. Okay, that's great. You get a double portion, that double inheritance. You know, stinks for Zach, but his older brother Tim was like, yeah. Okay. Well, from what I understand, a big part of that was the oldest in the family had the responsibility of caring for the parents when they're older, which was a financial burden. So it wasn't just the idea that the oldest got to be more wealthy or got an unfair share. No, the responsibility fell upon the oldest to take care of the parents in their old age, to feed them and care for them and all that. And that added financial burden was covered by a double inheritance. But some of these Jews were trying to get out of that. "Well, I'm supposed to take care of my parents financially. I wished I had known that before I promised this money to God. I have dedicated it to him, and now I can't use it on you. And then some time later, I think they would look for some excuse why they would, you know, get out of that and be able to use the money for themselves. It was just a farce, an excuse to keep their own money and satisfy their own greed. And Jesus points that out in here, that they are hypocrites. Verse 7 says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain or emptiness do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And quoting there from Isaiah, well, Isaiah, of course, was speaking of people in his time. And as true with many Bible prophecies, they often have a second fulfillment. And here we find that in both contexts, the Jews in the time of Isaiah and the Jews in the time of Matthew, these people were Jews that had a religion that was characterized by externals that often crowded out what God's word really taught, the truths of God's word. So in verses 10 and 11, Jesus turns to teach the crowd on the real source of uncleanness. In fact, we have him teaching three groups here. He first answers the Pharisees. Then he turns to the crowd who maybe need a further explanation, and he wants them to learn from this experience. He says in verse 10 and 11, he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." And so it's a heart. In fact, that was the new covenant that God expressed a heart attitude that he looked forward to. And he would write his law in the inward parts. Like people would have a heart for him. It's the same thing we read concerning the church of Ephesus in Revelation. I forget if it's chapter 2 or 3. But in that passage, they had left their first love. They did a lot of great things for God. They were an active church, busy. But he says, "I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love." They had kind of gotten cold in their hearts towards God. I mean, that's what God wants. He doesn't want us just doing a bunch of stuff for him, but in our hearts we're kind of cold towards him. He wants us to have hearts towards him. And he points out here in this passage, that's not what's on the outside. You got some dirt on the outside. It defiles, can make you dirty. I mean, yeah, there's no denying that you can get dirty on the outside. Okay, but that's not what spiritually makes you dirty, and that's what the Pharisees were tying it to. If you don't wash those hands, you've got a spiritual problem between you and God. And Jesus said, that's not true. So he challenged that with the Pharisees, but now he turns to the crowd and teaches them that that's not true, and it's what's inside that counts. Then his disciples come to him in verse 12 and said, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" And he began to teach his disciples more on this topic. He tells them in verse 14, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind." It's interesting, I didn't look up this verse, but there's a verse in the Bible where some people were instructed to listen to what the Pharisees teach. Some of what they taught was right. I want to come back to that thought in a little bit. But some of what they taught was correct. And yet, they missed it on some of the big things. They ended up being blind leaders because they themselves didn't see the truth. And the ones that they were leading were blind. And in instructing his own disciples, in verse 17, he says, "Do not yet ye understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught." It just affects your body, goes in. You know, your body takes what it wants, wastes are disposed of. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now, he's not making a commentary on germs and... Yeah, there is the potential. I mean, we wash our hands now, but we don't do it for ceremonial reasons. He's challenging there the ceremonial side of it, and he's not making a scientific fallacy about germs on your hands. Now, many new parents have a big trouble with dirt on their children. But truthfully, as a science teacher, dirt itself isn't going to hurt your kids. Now, I don't recommend that they take a mouthful of it. They could impact their, you know, intestines if you try to eat a lot of dirt. But yeah, with our oldest, Rick, you know, binky fall on the ground. I like that word over pacifiers. I just think it sounds better. Yeah, so a binky falls on the ground. Oh, we get out the sanitary wipe, wipe it down, get it all clean, put it back in. Oh, by the time Camille and Morgan's just like, wipe it on the pan, you know. So you're a little overcautious when you're a young parent, and then later it's like, we'd go camping and our kids would be, you know, covered with dirt head to toe. It was like, you can't go camping and expect your kids not to get dirty. It doesn't work that way. They love the dirt. They don't care. And, you know, so unless you're just going to hold them all day long and refuse to let them touch the ground, it's just the way it's going to be. And we cleaned them at night. They got a bath at night. So they crawled into their sleeping bag clean. As soon as they got up the next morning, they were dirty again. And they stayed dirty all day long until we cleaned them again the next night. So that's the way it was. And they survived to this day. Well, most of them. We used to have 8 kids. Now we're down to 3. So, okay. Well, I want to take some of that and apply it to what I observe now. Now, these are my own applications of it. This is not inspired applications from the scripture. It's just, it makes sense to me that it applies well. I'd like to compare the Pharisees to some of the things that have gone on in the Catholic Church over the centuries. Now, let me read a little bit, again, if you'll bear with me, and hopefully this doesn't get dry, to read to you some of Catholic Church history. And this, I don't remember where this article came from, because I had it on my computer from years ago, and I didn't try to go back and remember what the source was or anything. But could be Wikipedia also, wouldn't surprise me. Catholic tradition holds that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus Christ. The New Testament records Jesus' activities and teaching, his appointment of the 12 apostles, and his instructions to them to continue his work. The Catholic Church teaches that the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in an event known as Pentecost signaled the beginning of the public ministry of the church. Well, much of what I read there is, you know, we're not going to have a problem with. I have a problem with the first statement. I don't think the Catholic Church, as we call it nowadays, being founded by Jesus Christ, have a problem with that statement. But after that, yeah, the New Testament records Jesus' activities and the appointment of the apostles and instructions to continue the work, such as in the Great Commission. And there was this event of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit. And it goes on to say, while there is no particular narrative of Peter being consecrated by Jesus and then by Peter traveling to Rome. Now, these things are in quote. I should tell you where the quotes are. Quote, Peter is, quote, consecrated by Jesus, end quote, air quotes. I don't think my wife, you don't like air quotes, is that right? Or is it someone else that said that before? Okay. Someone is telling me they don't think they care for air quotes. Well, here's another air quote. And then by, quote, Peter traveling to Rome, founding a church there, end quote. Okay. Well, in church tradition, it goes on to say, this came to be the Catholic view. See, one thing that the Catholics have is they have church traditions, and they also have the Bible. And man, it just reminds me so much of the Pharisees. They had their oral traditions, and they had the Bible. Now, oral traditions in themselves are not a problem, but the question is, are the oral traditions consistent with the written word of God? And this goes back to the topic we're doing in my Sunday school class, which is the, you know, is the Bible itself authoritative and trustworthy? And how do we know, we're going to talk about this later, but how do we know which books are in the Bible? And okay, so you got the written word of God, and the premise that we've already put out in my Sunday school class is that what's in the written word of God is authoritative, and the Bible itself claims specifically the authority of the written word of God. Now, what's happened within the Catholic Church is they have this oral tradition in the church that's essentially been passed down, and this tradition claims that the church, when speaking on behalf of God, you know, the Pope is sometimes described as God's vicar on earth. That is, he's God's representative. And the thing about that is the church has changed its mind over the years on different topics. They've decided, you know, church nowadays has decided that church of the past had sinned and done things that were wrong. They've changed doctrine in certain areas. It seems to me some strong evidence that there's a flaw in this oral tradition. Now, perhaps some of the tradition is correct. You know, not everything the Pharisees believed was wrong. Some of it was good stuff. I mean, honoring God on the Sabbath day, that wasn't a problem, but it was taking that a step further in a way the Bible didn't take it, and then holding up man's tradition and saying, you must obey that because it comes from God himself, and if you don't, you're in error. That's where the error lies, and it seems to me that the Catholic Church has done that in some ways. Well, if I read on there, Peter is also thought to be Rome's first bishop and the consecrator of its next bishop, thus starting the line which includes the current pontiff. Now, Pope Benedict the 16th, I don't believe he's the current pope, so I think this article is a little bit older. I didn't go back and try to... Who's the current pope? It's not Benedict the 16th, is it? Does anyone follow that enough to know? Okay. Well, anyways, this view is often repeated in the Catholic Church. The narratives of the appointment of the 12 apostles and the appointing of Matthias as an apostle are both found directly in scriptures. In other words, we have nothing in the scriptures that indicates there's going to be a line of popes, indicating that Peter's the first pope, indicating that he was ever in Rome. You don't find this in the scripture. You do find the appointment of the apostles, but not these other things. Well, exactly when Christians first appeared in Rome is difficult to determine. Okay, the book of Acts claims that the Jewish Christian couple, Priscilla and Aquila, had recently come from Rome to Corinth when, in about the year 50 AD, Paul reached Corinth, indicating that Christianity in Rome had preceded Paul. At least there was those two that had come from Rome. So, like, you know, this leaves open the likelihood that there were some Christians in Rome around that time. While the church in Rome was already flourishing when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, so when he writes that, obviously there's definitely Christians there by that point. I don't think they give the year of that? Yes, AD 57. So 7 years later, there was enough there to be a church. He wrote an epistle to them. He greets some 50 people in Rome by name, but not Peter. Now, I don't know, maybe he's just he was on bad terms with Peter at that point. No, Peter was a friend of his. We read a passage this morning where he went to Jerusalem to share with Peter and James and the other leadership there in Jerusalem about the problem that had arisen with the Judaizers. So yeah, he's on good terms with Peter. They're on talking terms. There's no mention of Peter in the book of Romans that he was in Rome, even though he greeted some 50 others by name. There is also no mention of Peter in Rome later during Paul's two-year stay there in Acts chapter 28. Which is about AD 60 to 62. Church historians consistently consider Peter and Paul to have been martyred under the reign of Nero in AD 64. So the point is that they got the church tradition that makes all these claims about it, but you know, there's no Bible basis for it, and there's really no historical basis for it. There's just an oral tradition that says so. Okay, the tradition that the Say of Rome, that is the Pope, was founded as an organized Christian community by Peter and Paul. No, I'm probably using that word wrong. I'm not super familiar with the word say, and I didn't look it up. I said the Pope, but I think it might refer to the church there. Anyways, forgive my ignorance on that. Okay, but anyways, the tradition that the Say of Rome was founded as an organized Christian community by Peter and Paul, and that its episcopate owes to them its origin, can be traced back only as far as the second century with Irenaeus, but there is no conclusive evidence, scripturally, historically, or chronologically, that Peter was in fact the bishop of Rome. Irenaeus, the first early mention of anything along those lines, does not say that either Peter or Paul was bishop of the church in Rome, and some historians have questioned whether Peter spent much time in Rome before his martyrdom. Okay, skipping down a little bit. The early Christian church was very loosely organized. resulting in diverse interpretations of Christian beliefs. Well, it's not hard to picture that, right? If you've been, just go around and visit some Baptist churches and find out if we all are on the same page. Or just watch the news. One of the craziest Baptist churches you ever want to see is the West something Baptist Church down there in Texas that does these crazy demonstrations and holds up signs that, you know, basically, you know, tell sinners we hate you and you're going to go to hell. I blanked out. Come on, you could help me. West. Okay, you can't help me. Well, all right. That's fine. Don't help me. I see how it is. Okay, anyways, you got some crazy groups out there. It's not surprising. And you had you had loosely organized, very diverse Christian groups back then, in part to ensure a greater consistency in their teachings. By the end of the second century, Christian communities had evolved a more structured hierarchy, with a central bishop having authority over the clergy in his city. So they tried to get everyone in a region, at least we're teaching the Bible, hopefully correctly, teaching it the same. But of course, this didn't really solve the general problem. There were still some, you know, there was still diversity and various teachings going on. Okay, so what happened later is that a central bishop having authority over the clergy and city, leading to the development of the metropolitan bishop, the organization of the church began to mimic that of the empire. Bishops in politically important cities exerted greater authority over bishops in nearby cities. The churches in Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome held the highest positions. Beginning in the second century, bishops often congregated in regional synods to resolve doctrinal and policy issues. And there's the claim that the bishop of Rome began to act, by one historian, began to act as a court of appeals for problems that other bishops could not resolve during this time. Eventually, the bishop of Rome, their power and importance increases. So then, let me not read this whole section here, but it goes into a section where they begin to address different doctrinal issues by having councils or even synods come together to discuss them. And if I read some of these, you're going to find some of these again in our statement of belief in our church constitution. For example, the deity of Christ, that he is both fully God and he's fully man. He's both. Okay. Well, that decision was made at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. But not all of the decisions of those councils would we hold to. Eventually, mainstream Christianity became the official religion of the empire under Constantine. In the early 700s, further controversies caused schisms or splits between the eastern and western parts of the church. And eventually, in the 11th century, the east-west schism or split became permanent. And that's what's led to the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church that we think of today. They both started excommunicating each other during that time. In 1965, officially the two churches, I mean, they remained in schism. I mean, they're not rejoined together, so they're still split. But the excommunications were mutually lifted. I don't know exactly what that means. Does that mean they went back, you know, and, you know, because in certain church teachings, you get excommunicated, that's a sentence to hell. Especially in the Catholic Church, since they're considered a representative of God, you get kicked out by the church. It's like getting kicked out of the family of God by God himself. So there's a lifting of that. I don't know what that means exactly, but there you have it. Well, what I want to propose is that it seems to me that the problems that we've seen in Christianity over the years, as illustrated with the Catholic Church, in taking the doctrines of men and elevating them to the doctrine of God, is the same problem the Pharisees had. I mean, to what extent should Christians now accept and embrace religious leadership in Catholicism saying that you ought to take our word for it, any more so than the Jews of Jesus' time should accept the Pharisees as authoritative, saying this comes from God and you ought to follow it? And it just points out, I think, a problem with mankind in general. If it could happen before, it could happen again. I think it's all the more important why we need confidence in the written word of God and, you know, the authoritativeness, you know, of, you know, the written word of God, which again is what I'm hoping to, you know, accomplish some in our Sunday school class in strengthening our confidence in that. But I'd like to apply it one other way, and that's within churches like ours, because I think within churches like ours, I don't mean our church, though I suppose it could happen and probably has happened in our church, but I just mean Bible-believing churches, churches that are holding to the Bible as our only authority for what we believe and what we do, or faith and practice. Because I think in churches like ours, if we're not careful, we can take a Bible teaching and we can apply it in a good way, and if we're not careful, the way we apply it eventually becomes a rule that we elevate to the point of thinking that's the rule now, as if that came from God himself, the application that we had. Sometimes the application of God's word happened before we were Christians or before we were born. You grow up in church and that's what everyone in church always says you're supposed to do. And if you tried to start from scratch with just the word of God and say, how do I know that that's what I'm supposed to do? You'd be hard-pressed in some cases to actually figure out where in the word of God it actually says that. But you're told it has to be that way. And if you don't follow that, then you are breaking the word of God itself. But I think what we got to be careful on is that I think it's just somewhere in our human nature. When we think we're right, we want to elevate that and say, okay, I'm right, and I'm confident I'm right, and everyone should agree with me, or if they're not, they're in error. It's a temptation that's there. Just one example of this, the Bible teaches modesty in dress. And in some spots, specifically addresses the modesty for ladies. And I imagine that in many Christian circles, in a desire to honor the Lord in that, there's an application of that to perhaps a specific standard. And perhaps combining that with a verse like Deuteronomy 22:5, where it says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, nor a man put on a woman's garment. Yeah, these are, you know, modesty is a biblical concept. And so is the concept that that verse puts forth, that there's a distinction between men and women. We're not trying to erase that. That's the way God created that. One commentator mentioned the immediate design of this prohibition was not to prevent licentiousness, or that is sinful sexual activity, or to oppose idolatry, but to maintain the sanctity of that distinction of the sexes, which was established by the creation of man and woman, and in relation to which Israel was not to sin. And so we're not to try to undo what God has done. He's created male and female. Let's keep it that way. However, in a desire to honor God in that, we might adopt a policy such as women can only wear dresses. I looked that up a little bit on the internet. There's quite a few website addresses where they were exploring the question, is it taught by the Bible that women can only wear dresses? Well, some churches do teach that. Yes, in our culture, not so much in recent history, but you know, prior history, ladies wore dresses. That was the attire of a lady, and then you had the attire of men were pants. Of course, you'd be hard-pressed in previous cultures, I'm talking about, like, say, the time of Jesus, to find that the men wore pants, since that technology wasn't invented yet. No one wore pants back then. And in some cultures, wearing something that appears more ladylike to us, like a kilt in Scotland, which I don't know if I'd want to wear a kilt. Don't buy me one for my birthday, by the way. Okay. It feels more ladylike, but there's a tradition there where it's more manly. In our culture, you know, the dress that pertains to women, say, on a pair of jeans is usually feminine. You're not going to catch me trying to find a pair of ladies' jeans that will fit me, and you probably can find them, and I'm going to put them on. Because there's certain things about the styling that you clearly, I mean, it would look like I'm wearing women's jeans. So, anyways, I'm just throwing that out as an example of that, where if we're not careful, we can elevate what is a good application. When someone's trying to honor the Lord through the way they dress and be modest about it, there's a good application of that they may have within their current culture. But if we're not careful, we can adopt that application itself as a God-given standard. Place that I think gives a little bit of an example of the problems that we deal with and maybe suggests some solutions for us is in the book of Romans chapter 14. The passage you're probably familiar with where they're wrestling over the difference in the church where some people want to eat certain meats that had been offered to idols and other people didn't. And some wanted to observe certain holidays and other people didn't. And in that passage, we have these two groups. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth he meet all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Well, in my understanding of this passage, it would seem to me, and again, I couldn't find commentators that specifically said this. They don't comment it on it at all, but I'm thinking specifically in what way earns them the title of weak. And it would seem to me, based on my study and understanding, that the ones who are weak here, they're weak in their faith such that if things don't go right on these types of things, they will stumble in their faith. So their relationship with God and their faith with God is weak enough that they can potentially easily stumble and have spiritual problems or relationship problems between them and God. Or perhaps relationship problems with others. Now, there are some who the issues like this are not going to cause them to stumble in their Christian walk. And it seems to me that's the difference between the two. But then we're told this in verse 3, let not him that eateth, one says, I think it's all right, I can handle it, despise him that eateth not. It's like, look down upon you weak Christian who can't handle this. Despise them. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. You're doing wrong. You shouldn't be eating that. That's sinful. That's God's rule elevated to this position. You do it, you're wrong. And there's advice both ways, because I think in the human heart we have the potential of doing both. Looking down on the one that feels like they're not as spiritually evolved as we are, or looking down on the other who does not adopt the specific rules that we have. And the whole point of this passage really is trying to teach unity. There's other passages. I don't think this passage uses the word unity, although it talks about the concept, to be unified. And what it doesn't say in here is that they are to be uniform. And I think uniformity in the body of Christ isn't going to happen. There's too much diversity of thinking. Now, in our group here, we're not that diverse compared to if I pulled someone off the streets from Hollister and compared them to one of you, they would probably be much more diverse. We're common enough that we came here together tonight to worship the Lord and be in church. Okay? And if we're all Christians, if all of us here have a testimony of faith in Christ, then we're unified around that. So in many ways, we have a lot in common as followers of God. But even in that, we have diversity of thinking and backgrounds and understanding, and so they did in this church. And the instructions are, be unified even in the midst of your diversity that's there. Now, none of this is a desire to open up the door to sin because of our liberty in Christ, the freedom that we have to basically to answer to God and our conscience, you know, on issues of certain standards. It's not a license to sin, as some may take it. In fact, you'll read in this passage that in the end, verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. If you're going to be offensive, if you're going to cause a stumbling block, verse 21, you're going to cause your brother to trip up, don't trip him up over getting your own way on something that doesn't really matter. Okay. Verse 19 gives one of the goals. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. There's that unity. And the things wherewith one may edify one another. Edify, to build up. That we're unified around the desire to grow as a body of Christ and to encourage each other. And if I have to give up something, like in verse 21, I got to give up something I'd like to eat or something I'd like to drink, and that's going to help my brother in Christ, great, let's do it. And let's not violate our own conscience in verse 22, condemning yourself in the thing that you allow. When you start to do something you think is sinful, it's a heart problem. The person who has a problem with eating meat really shouldn't eat it. Do you really want them to violate their own conscience and choose to do it anyways, and you would try to encourage them to do that? Feeling like they're disobeying God. I mean, even if it's not wrong, if the person has a heart attitude to disobey God, even if it's not really disobedience, if their heart attitude is one of disobedience, they condemn themselves in that thing which they allow. Verse 23, he that doubteth, I don't know if I should do that, I'll just do it anyways, is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So in kind of wrapping that up, or just kind of making sure we didn't get lost in the shuffle there, just kind of looking at the problems the Pharisees had and comparing that with the Catholic Church, and really looking at how it can be in churches like us, the same general problem, for us to be careful on that. My recommendation is let's adopt godly standards based upon biblical principles, you know, the ones in the Word of God, and let's give some freedom for disagreement amongst the body of Christ if people are sincerely trying to do that. And let's encourage and help each other to do that, but let's not elevate thoughts that don't come from the Word of God, they come from our own mind. Let's not elevate that to be on par with the Word of God. All right, well, we'll leave it at that, and we'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then at that point, we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this, your Word, and pray that the things we looked at are a help to us, and pray that we would grow as Christians, and that this local body of believers would honor you here in this local community and be a positive part of furthering your kingdom. And we pray your blessing as we go our separate ways and for safety on the road. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.